All right, it has been a little while since we have been together, about almost a month, I think. We missed three Wednesdays at least, but good to be back, and as promised, we're going to begin looking at the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about God, really what God says about himself, what he wants us to know, and as soon as I get my my notes up here, we can get going. But I want to start off tonight just, I guess, kind of asking you a few questions. I guess maybe just to get our minds in the right frame of mind. But I guess as we look at the doctrine of God, we need to understand that, you know, that the Bible, It isn't God's autobiography, all right. It is the story of the, it's really the autobiography really of the world, but it's not God's autobiography. There is in the Bible and in creation, however, an inexhaustible amount of information that shows man the person and the personality of God. We do and can, from the Word of God, learn a lot about him. And it is inexhaustible. The Word of God is inexhaustible. I love the hymn that talks about only the attribute of God's love. I think it's called The Love of God, that hymn. And it says that even if the oceans were filled with ink, and even if all of the skies were a scroll, and even if every stick on the earth was a pen, and every single person a scribe, it still could not contain the full description of the love of God. That's how inexhaustible learning about God is. God does know. Want us to know him. He has given us his word. He has given us his son. He's given us his creation so that we can know him. And having said that, I think it's important to be clear that what the works of God, his word to us, creation, these things do not determine who God is. God's works don't determine who he is. Who God is determines his works. All right, it's the other way around. And while the Word of God is a work that he has given us, understand that God is not contained solely in this. God is inexhaustible anyway. God does what he does, and we have what we have because of who God is. The doctrine of God is commonly called theology proper. And what theology proper is the scientific investigation into what may be known about God's existence and his characteristics. Basically, scientific observation of the information that God has given us. And I want to introduce this topic, like I mentioned a minute ago, by just asking a couple of questions. First of all, what is, and I'm asking you, what do you suppose is the value of studying the doctrine of God? What is the value? Bob? Okay, it will help us grow in our relationship with him. Just like the more we know about our spouse, the closer and better that relationship becomes. What else? What's another benefit of the study of doctrine? Grace?
It's kind of along the same lines, but it puts our focus on him and our sort of
position ourselves. Okay, refocuses us. All right, very good. Any other benefits or value. Bob? Okay. Absolutely. The more you know personally about God, well, not only will we have the information to share, but that'll be reflected in our love to them as well. Bob, over here. This Bob, we got one, two, three Bobs here tonight. Okay. Guidance for us. There's value for our day-to-day life, whether it be guidance or peace or joy. Okay? These are all valuable things. In fact, turn to a few passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or no, excuse me, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's a value in the study of the doctrine of God, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wonderful, wonderful. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, you don't have to turn there, but it says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Job 22, 21 says, now acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. So, There is great value in studying the doctrine of God. How would you describe one who denies belief in God? I just showed off my lack of rhythm. How would you describe one who denies belief in God? Atheist, okay.
Worldly.
Captive.
Liberal.
Liberal. Grace.
It's not ours to say this, I think, but God says in His word, the fullness of.
Okay, okay. And that's was my next question, is what does God call them? And He calls them foolish. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I found this story I just want to read to you. It's the true story is told of a London street preacher who announced to his audience that every atheist was a fool because the Bible said so. A well-known atheist in the crowd shouted back at him that that was a slanderous insult, which he took personally, and that he would sue the preacher for damages. The preacher responded, it's not slander to tell the truth. The atheist countered, it's not truth unless you can prove it. You'll have to prove in court that I'm a fool, or I will take every pound you've got. I don't have to go to court to prove it, said the preacher calmly. You say you're an atheist? Yes, and not just a casual one. I've spent my life proving God doesn't exist. It's a pernicious myth. Spent your life proving God doesn't exist, have you? Replied the preacher. Tell me this, if a man who spends his life fighting against something that he doesn't believe exists, if that's not a fool, what is? One particular theologian has classified certain Christians as virtual atheists. What do you suppose he means by that?
Pew sitters,
okay. And he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who have trusted in Christ. Let me read. He classified them as virtual atheists. How does an atheist live? Self-centered and shallow, as if God doesn't exist. Absolutely. I think he hit it right on. There are a lot of Christians today who are virtual atheists. They go about their day-to-day lives doing things, saying things, thinking things as if God wasn't there. They don't pursue a growing relationship. They don't live to please God. They don't desire him. Rather, they desire what they want. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, this is why Paul says this. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." He says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is why we study the doctrine of God. This is important. How do you suppose we should approach the doctrine of God? What are some attributes of our approach to this doctrine, do you think? Humility would be number one. Who said that? Judy, okay. Humility, absolute humility.
Reverence.
Okay, reverence, fear, respect for who he is. Absolutely.
Joy.
Okay, with joy and awe, yeah, absolutely. All right, very good, very good. With expectation. What do you mean?
Just expectation that it's going to rebuild ourselves, that God is going to work through it.
Okay, okay. Bob?
Open.
Okay, I would even, I like that. But one of the thoughts that came to my mind was not only open, but hungry. Hungry, a real desire, compelled to know him better. We talked about this actually a couple Sundays ago. Psalm 42:1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O Lord." That should really be a prayer of ours. Colossians 1:10 again, "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's kind of our introduction here, but I want to begin looking tonight at God's existence, okay? And I'll just ask you, where in the Bible does God say, "I exist"? Okay, all right, absolutely. The truth of the matter is, there is no place in Scripture that God sets forth to actually prove to man that he does exist, okay? It is actually everywhere assumed. He never puts forth an argument or even a statement designed to prove that he is. In fact, the closest thing that we have was when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush and he said, "I am that I am," period. I exist. That's all you need to know. I am that I am. He never puts forth an argument to prove it. Rather, he simply states that he does. And while he never sets out to prove that he does, we do have a couple things here. First of all, God's existence is everywhere assumed. It is everywhere assumed. Several weeks ago, my oldest brother, Dane, was in town, and I got to visit with him for the first time in over a year. I don't get to see him that much. But as we visited, he told me that he had been working for the Forest Service in Idaho, which is really, it's right up his alley because he loves the outdoors. Now, who is Dane? Okay, he's my brother. Okay, very good. How often does he come to this area? Not very often. What does he do for a living? Works for the Forest Service. Where?
Idaho.
Why does he do that for a living? He loves it. Wow, you guys must know my brother. You must know him. Have you met him? No points, Jim. I never told you that he is real. I just told you about him, and you assumed correctly and very, very accurately a lot about my brother just through that very, very quick statement about him. And that was without me even attempting to prove that he existed. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Easiest verse in the Bible to find right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is the creator? What did he create? Heavens and the earth. When did he create it? There you go. Completely assumed. Never sets out to prove he exists. This verse, Genesis 1:1, is cited as but typical of many in Scripture. That the existence of God is everywhere assumed in the Bible. No attempt, again, is made in Scripture to prove such an evident fact. It is merely assumed. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The existence of God is everywhere assumed from cover to cover. But his existence is also everywhere provable. It's everywhere provable. Turn now to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1.
The fact that it says he created man in his image, you assume that God is a physical body or is it spirit?
God is spirit. God is spirit, and in his image actually talks about his personality. Okay? There are certain things about him, and that actually, Lord willing, is something that we will look at. That's right. In fact, that is exactly what we're looking at in Romans chapter 1. If you're there, I was just going to tell you, Jim, in I believe it is next week, Lord willing, we're going to answer that question directly, okay? But in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says this. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God... He's talking about people, all right? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In fact, verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. A couple things that we learn here. Again, we're talking about God's existence being provable, okay? And this verse very clearly tells us that what may be known of God is actually, it is manifest in us. We have an inborn, innate knowledge of God. But it goes on, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So we can not only have that innate, inborn knowledge, but as we look at creation around us, we can tell that something, someone awesome has created this. We can see God, his fingerprints in his creation, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, men have God's existence proved to them through these ways here. Visible creation displays and shows forth the invisible God. We can even see his power and Godhead. And again, men are without excuse. Men once knew God, but did not glorify him, nor were thankful, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, I didn't read the verse, but what's interesting here is verse 18. We started in 19. Verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're talking about people here who have an inborn knowledge of God. If they open their eyes and look at creation, they can see God. Yet what do they do? According to verse 18, they suppress that information. They suppress the truth about him. Look at verse 28. Says, and even as they did not like to retain, God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They had God in their knowledge. They willingly cast him out of their knowledge, and God in turn gave them up to their own sins. Man has that inborn knowledge. Anthropologists, I just read this article here recently. Anthropologists claim to have contacted a remote Papua New Guinea tribe, had never had contact with civilized world before. And I'll just read you the article. Here it is. Okay. Anthropologists claim to have contacted a remote Papua New Guinea tribe which worships a crude effigy of an Apple iPad, crafted from the bark of a sacred tree. What makes the case exceptional is that the tribe has until now had no contact with the outside world, no technology of any kind, and therefore no scientifically explicable means of knowing of the iPad's existence. You're wondering if this is true, okay? And as far as I could tell, this is, I think they're making more out of it than what it is, all right? Professor Hugh MacBucks, who led the expedition deep into the virgin rainforest, explained it is really quite remarkable. When we first entered the village, the tribe was completely occupied offering various forest fruits and baskets of fish to the representation of Apple's iPad. The effigy itself was hewn from, and this is what makes me wonder, it's a tree called the I Want It tree. known to science for its leaves, which induce a state of wild enjoyment, although simultaneously numbing your critical faculties. The tribe's shaman explained that under the influence of the drunk, he was visited by a superhuman being with a beard, a forehead of polished ivory, and four eyes, who described to him a magic tablet which would bring about the rebirth of humanity and the dawning of a new age of intertribal peace and understanding. Now, while this article, I don't know if you want to believe it or not, I don't know if I believe it or not, okay? But whether they put this together and really found a tribe that was worshiping something that slightly resembled this gizmo, okay, I don't know. But the bottom line is people, regardless of how cut off they are from society, they're worshiping something. And if this, in fact, is true, it also tells us that while they are looking for something to worship, and the fact that it does prove that God is real, there is that inborn, innate nature to want to worship, Satan is very real too, and he will take advantage of those people that are looking to worship something. And that is why it is so critical that we go to them with the truth. All right, and I'll just tell you, as I read this article for the fifth time now, I believe it less and less every time I read it, okay? But anyway, it's probably just an iPad advertisement. I don't know. Look it up for me. Let me know what you find. But a knowledge of God's existence, undeniably, is an intuition in man. The existence of God should be obvious to any rational creature. Those are the direct proofs, and we find them right there in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 22 there. But I want to turn now to some indirect proofs. These are things that are not specifically, well, they're indirect. That's the best way to put it. They're indirect proofs. And the first one is called the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. And this argument demonstrates that there is an order of things that begins, it demands really a beginning that has always existed. That is the cosmological argument. It demands a beginning that has always existed. And it's based on the law of cause and effect. You see, every single effect must have a cause, right? If I take a pen and I throw it, the marker didn't magically end up there. There had to be a cause to that, okay? Well, the universe, the fact that there are rotating galaxies, the fact that there are solar systems with planets rotating around them demands a cause. It demands a cause. It is an effect that demands a cause. And an explanation must be given to its origin. There has to be an original cause that has always existed. And I want to read to you, right, this is a little quip right from my Bible school notes. It's a dialogue between two people. Harry Rimmer, who is a creationist actually from many years ago, I think he died in 1952, but a student who was an atheist that approached him. And this is a conversation, just a brief conversation that they had with one another. Here it is. The student says, based, knowing that Harry is a creationist, he says, "Where did the world come from?" Rimmer said, "It was created." The student asked, "By whom or what?" Rimmer said, "By God." Student says, "Who or what is God?" Rimmer says, "God is the deity who made all things, the first cause, or whatever you wish to call him, the one who is life inherent." student. Who made God? Rimmer said, nobody made God. God is life inherent. There are but two types of life. Creature life is that which is transmitted. Deity is life that is inherent. God always was, for there could be no beginning to deity. Student then says, I can't accept that. That's unscientific. Well, Rimmer now begins to question. He asks the student, where do you think the world came from? The student said, it was evolved. Rimmer says, out of what? Student, out of nebulous mass of gaseous matter. Rimmer, where did this nebulous mass of gaseous matter come from? Student says, oh, I guess you could say it was created. Rimmer says, where do you say it came from? The student says, all right, I concede that the original mass of vapor was created. And Rimmer says, then by whom? The student thinks, and he says, by nature. Rimmer asks him, who or what is nature? Student says, by nature we mean that we say when we say nature. Rimmer says, I'm afraid that's not very scientific. What is nature? Student, well, nature is the first cause of everything, the primary beginning. Rimmer said, who made nature? The student said, nobody made nature. Nature always was. Now, if you think about this, we talked early on in our series about philosophy, and we noted that Webster actually says when philosophy is properly used, it should bring you should bring everybody to the same conclusion. And that is exactly what has happened here. Except one recognizes God as the creator. The other one refuses to recognize God as creator, but comes to the same conclusion that there has to be a cause that has always existed. But here, the student suppressed the truth. He suppressed the truth. The student actually came to the first conclusion. We call that conclusion God. He did not. All right, that is the cosmological argument. It demonstrates that there is an order of things that demands a beginning that has always existed. And no matter what angle you come from it, you come to the same conclusion. There has to be a cause that always existed. We know him as God. The teleological argument. This argument demonstrates that all things are designed by a designer. The teleological argument. Again, it demonstrates that all things are designed by a designer. This argument advances a step from the cosmological argument and points out the fact that this effect of universe has intricate detail. It has intricate design. It is not a jumble or an accident. Therefore, there must be an intelligent designer capable of producing such a designed universe. Evolution, of course, says that things left to themselves get better and better. That's not real. That's not real, okay? I don't know. There have been so many good illustrations given about this. I can point out 50 junk cars up in riverbeds in Wyoming, okay, that look a lot worse today than they did 10 years or 50 years ago, okay? But illustrations, one is I think it's the watch illustration. Have you heard that? Where this fellow designed this really intricate pocket watch, like a Swiss made just incredible design, precision, everything fitting together perfectly. And he disassembled it, put it in a box, handed it to somebody and said, all right, now just shake this, and when it's a watch again, let me know. Okay? I mean, we could take Lego building blocks, the easiest blocks there are to put things together, and put them in a box and shake that box. we're not going to get anything out of it. So the teleological argument advances that step and points out the fact that the universe, that effect, has intricate design. And then we have the anthropological argument. This argument demonstrates that humans have intellect and morals that cannot come from mere matter or even flesh, for that matter. Man is the only creature that builds materials to build materials. Do you understand? I mean, I know there are birds, there are beavers, they construct things, but they use raw materials found in nature, and beaver dam is a beaver dam is a beaver dam, it always has been. Yet we, because of the intelligence that God has blessed us with, okay, because of the anthropological argument, we can build things that build things that build things. That's incredible. That is incredible. When a bird builds a nest or a beaver builds a dam, that is not intellect. That is instinct. They always do it the same. They are using materials, raw materials. Again, man is the only creature that builds materials to build materials. Man is the only creature that has ethics and enforces ethics. And I've heard the argument of a dog that can be obedient and even know when he's not obedient. I don't know if you've seen it, but on YouTube, there's a really cute video, okay? And it's of a guy coming home and his two dogs, I think they're two labs, they're in the house. And as he enters the house, he notices that there's a bag of kitty treats that have been torn open, the wrappers all over the place, all the kitty treats are gone. And he's filming this, and he goes to the first dog, and he calls it by name, and he says, "Did you do this?" And the dog looks at him as if, like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he asks again, "Did you do this?" The dog doesn't respond. He goes over to the other dog, and he says, "Did you do this?" And there's this dog just cowering, knowing that he is in trouble. Well, that's not intelligence, okay? He was taught obedience, but I have never seen one dog say to another dog, train another dog in obedience, let alone say to another dog or communicate to another dog, "You've been bad. Go to your spot." All right, it doesn't happen. The anthropological argument is the argument that demonstrates that humans have intellect and morals that cannot come from mere matter nor flesh. And then lastly tonight is the Christological argument. And again, just the Christian argument, really, the Christ-centered argument. And this argument demonstrates that the person of Christ has to be accounted for. He has to be accounted for. First of all, the Bible. The Bible's central theme is Christ. For 1,500 years, everything about the Bible points to Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Him. Someone is coming. The Gospels tell about Him. Someone is here. And all the epistles point back, saying He was here and He's coming again. So we have the central theme is Christ. The Bible predicted who He would be and what He would do. How do we explain that? That for hundreds of years and even thousands of years before Christ came, there were very explicit predictions, very, very intricate predictions made about who the Christ would be and what He would do. Of course, we have the person and work of Christ. How do we explain the fact that He claimed to be God, did the works of God, the influence of Christianity in the world. How do we explain the fact of a changed life? The fact of conversion. These are all things that have to be explained, and the only way to explain it is God. Is God. And we are pretty much out of time for tonight, but we've seen some direct proofs, we've seen some indirect proofs, and Lord willing, next week we're going to begin looking at the person of God, the personality of God, and look at how exactly we were created in His image. But anyway, any thoughts or questions on or comments on what we've looked at tonight? Nothing? Okay. Yeah. For sure. My thinking is that God created the universe and He didn't do it with a big bang. He did it with a word from His mouth. Yeah, He spoke it into existence. On the topic of morals, why do you think morals are getting worse and worse? Okay, God has been pushed aside. We just got done talking about the difference between human beings and animals.
Huh? Yeah, they taught that. It's from generation to generation, and it's not being really all through the Bible. It says, remember history, remember is for future generations to perpetuate that, and we stop them.
Okay. And according to the world, we're animals.
Yeah.
We're just following our instincts.
Yeah, we're evolving.
Any other thoughts?
How bad does it have to get?
Read the last book of the Bible. Well, actually, that's the judgment. I understand. Yeah, it's bad. What's that, Joan? Yeah. Yep. All right. That was our introduction to this, but any other thoughts or comments? All right. Again, next week we'll, Lord willing, start looking at the person of God, but let's close in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, Lord, we do just thank You for this opportunity to come together as Your children to begin to look at who You are. And Father God, I do pray and thank You for just the knowledge that You have placed in each of our hearts concerning You. Lord, I thank You for the evidence that You have given us in creation. That displays who You are. I thank You as well for Your word to us that describes to us who You are. But Lord, most of all, I thank You for Your Son, who was the express image of You, God in human flesh, displayed and declared to the world of who You are and how much You love us and Your desire that we be with You. Lord, again, I just pray that as we continue through this series, Lord, that you would teach us, that we would see the value in it, that we would approach it humbly, that we would approach it hungry, that we would desire to grow in our relationship with You, and Lord, that we would be a blessing to You as a result of it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We hit that button, man.